Sadhu Sundar Singh was a Sikh that was converted to Christianity. He became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tells of a story about a Buddhist monk he met in Tibet. And this guy somehow decided to live in a dark cave for 6 straight years. Now, before he entered or lived in this cave, he had 20/20 vision. He could see clearly. But gradually, in the darkness of the cave, his eyes grew weaker until he was totally blind. You see, that tragic story is somehow illustrative of what happened to the Pharisees and the scribes. We know Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and he proclaimed the truth about himself and about the kingdom of God, about the gospel. But these guys continually hardened their hearts. They continually rejected the truth about Jesus. And their spiritual blindness got more severe to the point that they could no longer believe in the Lord Jesus despite the many signs, the many miracles he performed, and the many proofs that he has given to them. And through this story that we will be studying in Mark chapter 8, 11 to 21, I hope we would also be able to take this time and evaluate ourselves if we have truly seen Jesus for who he is, or if we are also suffering from spiritual blindness like the Pharisees. And that's very important because we don't want to go through life and continue with, you know, our lives and be self-deceived, thinking that we know Jesus personally, only to find out in the end that we never had a relationship with him in the first place. And so in this story, we're going to see the cure for spiritual blindness and hard hearts, and we're going to follow Jesus and his disciples as they journeyed back to Israel, to the Sea of Galilee, and we're going to see the response of Jesus to the Pharisees and the scribes, and we're going to learn some spiritual lessons that he taught his disciples after that encounter. So let's read our text beginning in verse 11 of chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had arrived, they came and started to argue with him, testing him. They demanded that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. When he heard this, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why do these people keep demanding a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, I will not give this generation any such sign." So he got back into the boat and left them, and he crossed to the other side of the lake. But the disciples had forgotten to bring any food. They had only one loaf of bread with them in the boat. And as they were crossing the lake, Jesus warned them, "Watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod." And this they began to argue with each other because they had not brought any bread. Jesus knew what they were saying, so he said, "Why are you arguing about having no bread? Don't you know or understand even yet? Are your hearts too hard to take it in? You have eyes, can't you see? You have ears, can't you hear? Don't you remember anything at all? When I fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread, how many baskets of leftovers did you pick up afterward?" 12, they said. "And when I fed the 4,000 with 7 loaves, how many large baskets of leftover did you pick up?" 7, they said. "Don't you understand yet?" He asked them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this new year, God. Thank you for how you've sustained us in 2019. And as we face another year, God, we are looking to you, God, Jesus, our refuge, our strength, our great provider. Father, I pray through your word you would somehow reveal anything that is in our hearts, Lord, that needs to be revealed. We want to be sure, oh God, that we are part of your family, that we truly know the truth about Jesus and that we have a relationship with him. Give us eyes, Lord, that see Jesus clearly for who he is and for what he has done for us. Father, be glorified. May your son be exalted. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the previous episode, Jesus spent 3 days teaching a Gentile crowd. And Jesus was able to multiply bread and fish for the second time. Now, as Jesus taught the Gentile crowd for 3 straight days, Mark gives us no hint of interruption from the crowd. No objections, no questions were asked. Jesus was not being challenged by someone from the crowd regarding his teaching. Now, why do you think no one really did that for 3 straight days? As we study the Gospel of Mark, I'm sure by this time you've noticed that a group of people is actually missing in action. They're not present while Jesus was teaching a Gentile crowd for 3 straight days. Now, who is that crowd? The Pharisees and the scribes. Remember, Jesus is in Gentile territory and these guys would never follow Jesus in that area. Why? Because they view Gentiles as unclean people. They're not going to, rub elbows with Gentiles because that would make them ceremonially unclean. And so they did not follow Jesus to that region. But Jesus brought his disciples with him because through his interaction with these Gentiles, Jesus wanted them to know that there is no man and no group that is beyond his reach. The gospel is for all people. Jesus wants to extend this grace to those who are outside the covenant, to those who are not Jews. So the disciples learned that lesson as they saw the compassion of Jesus towards the crowd. He fed them not only spiritually, but also physically. After Jesus performed that miracle, Mark tells us in verse 10 that he immediately got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. So Jesus is now back in Israel. He's now back in Jewish territory. And verse 11 tells us, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had arrived, they came and started to argue with him. Notice, Jesus had not said a word. He has not even taught the crowd. And here you have the Pharisees attacking him immediately. The moment Jesus stepped foot on Jewish soil, these guys attack him and challenge him once again. And during the 8 months that Jesus was in Gentile region, probably these guys were coming up with all sorts of strategies, trying to discredit the ministry of the Lord, because they've made many attempts to discredit the ministry of our Lord, only to fail every time. They could not challenge the wisdom of Jesus. Every time they would throw a question to Jesus, Jesus would answer their question with a question that they could not answer. And Jesus would expose their hypocrisy and their unbelief. And so these guys were furious. They were mad. What could we do to destroy the ministry of this man? What could we possibly do to discredit Jesus Christ? Well, they thought of something while Jesus was away, and they were quite convinced that this is what would destroy the ministry of Jesus. We're going to embarrass him publicly. And Mark tells us in verse 11, testing him. In other translations, it says tempting him. They demanded that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. So they were trying to get Jesus to prove that he really is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, by giving this demand, they were somehow saying that all the things, all the miracles that Jesus performed were insufficient. They were not convincing. Did not convince them that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, they knew the things that he had done, but they wanted more. So here we see how severe their spiritual blindness was. Now, I guess it's good at this time for us to consider, what were the miracles that Jesus performed? Now, in chapter 2, we know Jesus healed a paralyzed man. Verse 12, it says, he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Jesus has healed the sick. He has healed a man with a withered hand. Jesus had calmed a storm. Jesus had walked on water. He had delivered people from demon possession. He had cleansed lepers. He had healed the deaf and mute. In Mark 7:37, it says, people were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Jesus raised a dead girl back to life. And of course, before he came back to Galilee, Jesus multiplied bread and fish for the second time. And so the timing of this demand is quite ironic, because in the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus gave people a big sign. A very important sign that points to him as the bread of life, as the bread from heaven. But despite the many miracles that Jesus performed, the Pharisees seem blind to their significance, and they demand further confirmation. Now, what were they demanding? They demanded that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. Now, what kind of sign was this? John MacArthur says, the Jews had a superstition. The superstition of the Jews is that God could do heavenly miracles, but demons could only do earthly miracles. See, these guys did not seem to question what Jesus had done. They could not deny that Jesus had miraculous powers, but the problem was they attributed those miraculous powers to the devil. And so they were saying, if you are to prove that you are the Son of God, perform a miracle in the sky. They know their Old Testament. They know of several men who were able to prove their identity and their special calling from God through miracles that were performed in the sky. One example would be Joshua. In Joshua 10, on the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ahielon. And this is the first time, the only time in the history of the world that the sun, verse 13, stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. So that's Joshua, and you also have Samuel, the prophet. As Samuel was offering a burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. We know the story of Elijah, the prophet, right? Elijah prayed that it would not rain for 3.5 years, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed that, you know, God, send rain, and then it rained. Elijah also called down fire from heaven, which consumed a sacrifice and the altar it lay upon, 1 Kings chapter 18. So the Pharisees were somehow tempting Jesus to do something similar. A miracle in the sky. Now understand that this was a trap that they laid before Jesus. They knew that Jesus could not perform this miracle, because they were convinced that he's not the Son of God. His miraculous powers come from the devil. And so as they gave this demand, if Jesus said, no, I won't do it, they're going to tell people, see, he chickened out. That's because he can't do it. And if Jesus said, I'm going to do it, if Jesus tries to do it, they were convinced that he could not perform such a miracle. So either way, they would be able to discredit the ministry of Jesus. Now, could Jesus perform a miracle in the sky? Could he do that? Of course, he could. He is God Almighty. He could open up the heavens and all of a sudden a million angels would appear. He could send fire from heaven. Jesus could do or perform a miracle in the sky. But he chose not to. because he knew this was a test. Kind of similar to how the devil tested Jesus in the wilderness after he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus knew the unbelieving Pharisees would never be satisfied if he performed this sign. They would ask for another sign. And here we see that proof is different from persuasion. The problem was not that Jesus lacked proof. He has given so much proof concerning his identity, concerning his claims as the Messiah. Their problem was that no amount of proof could persuade them to believe in Jesus. Why? Because they simply did not want to believe in him. They were so caught up with their ideals of the kind of Messiah that would come. They were looking for a political Messiah. They don't want a Messiah who's a carpenter's son who grew up in Nazareth. They want a political king who will overthrow the Roman government. John MacArthur said, this unbelief will always find a way to reject the truth and drive itself down deeper into darkness. And one important lesson that we can find here is that regardless of how often truth is repeated and explained and reviewed, there are people who will never learn the lesson because they don't want the truth. As simple as that. And you need to understand this. This is serious. This is important. This is crucial. Unbelief hardens the heart. And repeated unbelief with repeated lessons make a heart increasingly insensitive to the truth. So for those people who are exposed to the truth, who are exposed to the preaching and teaching of Scripture, but continually harden their heart, they're actually putting themselves in a very dangerous position. Because if you hear the truth and continually reject it, your heart will be completely numb and insensitive to spiritual truths and realities that no matter how many times it is repeated and shared and preached to you, you are unable to respond anymore. That's what happened to the Pharisees. Did they see the miracles? Did they hear Jesus teach? No doubt. They did. They saw, they heard. But they continually hardened their heart because they refused to submit themselves to the Lordship of Jesus. The first thing I want to point out to you as we study this passage is this: let your faith rest on God's revealed truth and not on superstitious signs. I say that because today we still have people who demand something sensational or supernatural before they will commit to following Jesus. They want to bargain with Jesus. Lord, I will follow you if you do this, if you do that. If you perform this miracle for me. Woody Allen once said, if God would give me a clear sign, I would believe, like making a large deposit in my name at a Swiss bank. Now, people make, you know, those blasphemous statements. Clearly, their hearts are full of unbelief, and the Apostle Paul gives us a biblical diagnosis of this condition. I want you to know that this is a universal condition. It was not only the Pharisees and the scribes who suffered from this. Every person born into this world is actually spiritually blind and totally depraved. That's because the sinful nature of Adam and Eve has been passed on from generation to generation. That is why it is natural for people to reject truth and believe a lie. Paul says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So truth is being presented, truth is being revealed, but because of their wickedness, they suppress the truth. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen and being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Has God revealed himself to us? Yes, in three ways. First, God has revealed himself to us through creation. When we look at creation, we learn about the infinite power and wisdom of God. When we look at creation, we see his perfect attributes being displayed. If only we had the time, we'd love to discuss the anatomy of the human body and how that proves that there is a creator. When we study the vastness of the universe, our solar system, the planets around us, the stars above us, these things speak to us and they declare to us there is a God. There is someone who has created all these things. It did not come from a big bang. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God created all these things out of nothing. Just think about this. The distance of the earth to the sun is really perfect, don't you think? If we were too close to the sun or too far from the sun, no living thing would survive. David says in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge." Now, can the planets and the stars talk? They can't, right? But David is saying, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. The skies are proclaiming his handiwork. What David is trying to say here is this. Their existence is like a sermon. And if they had a main point in their sermon, it would be this: God is creator. I'm sure you've been to a place and you just marvel at the beauty of creation. No, you were in awe of what you were seeing. You know, when you're in that place, that's actually a moment for you to be able to worship God as creator. But we also know that God revealed himself to us through his son, Jesus. John 1:9 says this, and let me read this for you. "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." For 33 years, Jesus walked on planet Earth. He walked the streets of Jerusalem, and during his baptism, we find a confirmation from the Father and from the Spirit. Heavens open up, and God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. And John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, said this: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus taught, Jesus preached, Jesus performed miracles. He caused dead people to raise back to life. God has displayed his wisdom, his compassion, his love, his power, his grace and mercy through the person of Jesus. But those people who witnessed that rejected him, and we know there are many, many people who continually reject Jesus today. God has also revealed himself through the scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3:15, the Apostle Paul is writing to his disciple Timothy, and he said this: "And how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." What is Paul trying to tell Timothy here? Timothy, as you review the scriptures, that's where you see God's plan of redemption and salvation. That is why the preaching and teaching of Scripture is so important. Jesus majored not on performing miracles, but on preaching truth. And when we study the Scriptures, when the Bible calls us to faith, it brings us back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the person and work of Jesus. And Paul says this, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Has God revealed himself to us clearly? Has he revealed his plan of salvation, the purpose of our lives? Yes. Through his word, he has revealed his power through creation. He has revealed his love through the death of Jesus Christ. What more evidence do you need? Everything has been clearly communicated to us by God. But we know people continually reject the truth, and they reject the truth not only because they're blinded by their sin, but also because they're blinded by the devil himself. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age, referring to Satan, small g, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Have you ever tried to share the gospel to someone and that person just looks at you with a poker face and does not see any sense to what you're saying? Satan, for many, many centuries, has been blinding the eyes of people, preventing them from seeing the truth of Christ. So the question we want to ask now is this: what then is the hope of man? How can people believe and respond to the gospel of Jesus? Well, here's the good news. God's truth is revealed by his Holy Spirit. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. These are the things that God has revealed to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Remember the time you got converted? Remember the time you got born again? All of a sudden, everything clicked. You had an aha moment. And the gospel made sense. And Jesus appeared to be so beautiful to you and so satisfying. Your heart was caught up. It was drawn to the Lord Jesus. And you found yourself bowing to him in worship, in adoration, in praise and worship. What caused that to happen? It was not us. It was not our willpower. It was not our intellect. It was not our own wisdom operating. It was the Spirit of God at work in your life. So if you are a believer today, praise and thank God, because you have received the greatest miracle of all. You have spiritual life. And this truth is received by faith. That's why Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes from what? From hearing, that is hearing the good news about Jesus Christ. So my point is this: men are not to seek superstitious signs. Just like the Jews were demanding here, they were to seek the truth of the Word of God. And if you seek the Lord with all of your heart, here's a promise: you shall find Him. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, that is earthly wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The gospel is not foolish to us. It's not a stumbling block to us. But in the gospel, we see the wisdom of God displayed. Amen. That is what the Pharisees failed to realize, despite the fact that they heard, you know, his matchless words, his powerful miracles. Their blindness caused them to ask for a sign from heaven. They refused to believe in Jesus. And verse 12 tells us this: when he heard this, he sighed deeply in his spirit. Jesus sighed when he saw people dying. Jesus sighed when he saw the effects of sin in the lives of people. He also sighed when he saw the unbelief and the corruption in the hearts of these religious leaders, and said, Why do these people keep demanding a miraculous sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Not the kind of sign that they were demanding from Jesus. The Pharisees were just like their ancestors. God performed many miracles in the wilderness. God delivered them from Egyptian captivity. And yet they continually hardened their heart before God. They made idols. They made a golden calf. And they said, this is the one who delivered us from Egyptian slavery. No wonder when Stephen preached his first and only sermon, he was before a Jewish crowd. He said this about themselves in Acts 7:51. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Think about this. No other generation, especially a Jewish generation, had ever had the privileges that these people had. They were eyewitnesses to the miracles of Jesus. They witnessed the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. And yet they continually resisted the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, no sign is going to be given to you. Now, in the book of Matthew, he does say that there would be a sign given, the sign of Jonah. In Matthew 12:40, it says this, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What is Jesus referring to here? Matthew's gospel was written for Jews. That's the reason why Mark did not include this in his gospel, because it's written for Roman Christians. But again, we're dealing with the Pharisees here. They're Jews, right? There was a sign, a big sign that was given to them, bigger than the multiplication of bread and fish. What is this referring to? This is referring to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He was crucified on a cross. He was buried in a tomb for 3 days. But on the third day, Jesus rose again. So if you're looking for a sign that I am the Messiah, that I am the Son of God, think about the sign of Jonah. That's what Jesus is saying. And what I want to say today is this. Faith in miracles is no saving faith. Did the crowds believe that Jesus could heal? They did. That's why they would follow Jesus wherever he went. But most of them did not receive him as Savior and Lord. But faith in the death and resurrection of our Lord, that, beloved, is saving faith. Now, if God has been speaking to you about being saved, let me just say this. You need to heed his voice today at this very moment. Because there will come a day when he will stop speaking to your heart if you continually harden your heart before the Lord. When will that day be? It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be next month. The point is this, don't bet your soul on the thought that you always have tomorrow to get right with the Lord. That's why Psalm 27:1 says this, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. The Pharisees hardened their hearts continually. And as a result, verse 13 tells us, so he, Jesus, got back into the boat and left them, and he crossed to the other side of the lake. In previous episodes, when they would challenge Jesus, Jesus would respond, right? He would respond with a question, and then he would teach. At times, he would teach with a parable. But here, how did Jesus respond? He sighed, he gave an authoritative pronouncement, and he left. He left. He did not even argue with them or elaborate certain things to them. He simply expressed his frustration, gave a pronouncement, and left. I want you to know, up to this point, there have been invitations extended to the leaders of Israel. But now there was nothing more to say. And nothing more could be done. They have crossed that line. They refused to believe, and Jesus abandoned them to their choice. These men experienced the wrath of God's abandonment. And you would not want to experience that as well. He turned them over to their own ways and left them in their darkness. And by the way, this is a milestone. This is very monumental because this is the last conflict that Jesus had with these religious leaders in Galilee. This is the last. Before Jesus will be crucified, he's going to spend more time in Judea and Jerusalem. And this somehow sets, you know, the stage for the final showdown between him and these religious leaders. It will all climax in Jerusalem. From here on, whenever he relates to them as a condemning judge. And from now on, the disciples will be the focus both of his miracle power and his instruction. So Jesus is going to shift now to his disciples. And Mark tells us this in verse 14, but the disciples had forgotten to bring any food. They had only one loaf of bread with them in the boat. Remember, after Jesus multiplied bread and fish to feed 4,000 people, there were 7 large baskets that they were able to fill with bread. And I don't know what happened, but these guys only brought one loaf with them. And they're panicking. They're anxious. They're worried. And Jesus uses this opportunity to teach them a very important spiritual truth. As they were in the boat with Jesus about to cross to the other side, in verse 15, it says this, Jesus warned them, watch out. Now this verb, warn, is emphatic. Elsewhere, it refers to strong orders that must be obeyed. So when Jesus said this, He's trying to get their attention. You better listen to me. This is important. And to emphasize things further, Jesus followed it by 2 imperatives that are near synonyms. Beware. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. He uses leaven or yeast as an illustration to teach them a very important truth. You see, leaven permeates a whole lump of dough in a very unseen way, which is representative of sin and how it gradually creeps in and overtakes a life. Now for Mark, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians was their unbelief towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, the yeast of the Pharisees, for example, in Matthew's gospel, he referred to their hypocrisy. These guys were extremely religious. They were clean on the outside, but in their hearts, they were full of corruption. And Jesus is saying, the more time you spend with such people, if they infiltrate their lives, it's going to corrupt you in a certain way as well. The Herodians were the secular group. They're the liberal group. They're the ones who are obsessed with political power, wealth, prestige, influence. They're into worldliness. And Jesus is saying, if you spend time with such people, if you identify with them, if you associate with them on a regular basis, somehow they have this way of influencing the way you think that eventually you will find yourself embracing their values and their lifestyle. So Jesus says, beware, watch out, stay away from the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. As modern-day disciples of Christ, we need to avoid the leaven of unbelief, hypocrisy, and worldliness. We too must guard ourselves from such ungodly influences because we know they will negatively affect our spiritual condition. And the point is this, we cannot dabble with sin, beloved. We cannot play with sin. Eventually, you're going to get hurt. You're going to suffer the consequences of such compromise and carelessness. In 1982, ABC Evening News reported on an unusual work of modern art, a chair affixed to a shotgun. It was to be viewed by sitting in the chair and looking directly into the gun barrel. The gun was loaded and set on a timer to fire at an undetermined moment within the next 100 years. Are you going to line up to see that for yourself? Maybe most of us would say no, but surprisingly, the amazing thing was that people waited in lines to sit and stare into the shell's path. They all knew the gun could go off at point-blank range at any moment, but they were gambling that the fatal blast wouldn't happen during their minute in that chair. And a lot of people today, even Christians, are somehow playing with sin, risking their lives, because they want a peek. They want to taste the pleasures of sin. And they think, well, it's just for a while. It's just a little bit. It's not going to do me any harm. But I hope we will learn from the lesson that this man learned. Here's the story of a wealthy contractor who had finished building the Tombs Prison in New York. He was found guilty of forgery and sentenced to several years in the prison that he had built. And as he was escorted into a cell of his own making, the contractor said, "I never dreamed when I built this prison that I would be an inmate one day." See, when we compromise with sin, when we play with sin, when you engage in unrighteous practices, you're not going to really dream of ending up in prison or destroying your family or your marriage. When you start engaging in that sin, of course, there's excitement. But if you don't repent of that sin, you will be deceived and you will be fooled and you will find yourself addicted to that sin and enslaved to that sin. And the point is this: if there is any sin that you have not repented of, if there is any sin that you are playing with, believer, today is the day that you should turn away from that sin before it's too late, before you suffer the consequences of that sin. Stay away from sin. Flee from sin. Don't run towards temptation. Flee from temptation. Remember the example of Joseph? She was being tempted by Potiphar's wife. What did Joseph do? He did not engage in a conversation. He simply said, "I could not imagine doing this thing before God." He was concerned about not only the consequences of his sin, but his relationship with God. "I don't want my intimacy with God to be interrupted. My relationship with God is so important, and I know this sin is going to mess me up. It's going to destroy my walk with the Lord." So what did Joseph do? He didn't linger in that room. He ran. If there's a temptation in your life right now, I want to say this. Run, Forrest, run. Run. Amen? Run. Can we say run? Will we face temptation this year? We all will. When we do, let's run. And when we run to Christ, our Savior, our Rock, our Redeemer. He will rescue us. Amen. And the last thing I want to point out is this. Don't be distracted by the material and the temporal. Remember this 2020. Verse 16 says, "At this, they began to argue with each other because they had not brought any bread." Now, some humor here, because Jesus just taught them a very important spiritual truth. And what were the disciples busy with? Jesus was giving them spiritual truth, and they're just thinking about physical things like bread. And they were arguing and probably pointing fingers. You know, "Peter, it was your fault. You know, you're so forgetful. We had 7 baskets full of bread. And James, what did you do?" I don't know who was blaming each other. But the point is, they're arguing. And here we see the patience of our Lord. You know, our God is ever patient in the way he deals with his people. There's a difference in the way Jesus dealt with the Pharisees and the scribes in the way he deals with his own. Instead of abandoning them, I mean, Jesus could have just left the boat and walked on water, right, and crossed the other side. I've had enough of you guys. You guys are so immature. You know, you've been with me for so long, and you still don't get it. Jesus is patient with them. And Jesus is going to help them remember what he did in the past through a series of rhetorical questions. And here's what Jesus said to them. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. They got the details right. They got the facts right. First feeding miracle, yes, we remember, there were 12. Second feeding miracle, there were 7. They surely had not forgotten the feeding miracles, but they lost their focus. They knew the details, but failed to see beyond them. You see, in the boat, the Messiah, the multiplier of bread and fish, the one who is able to calm the storm and raise people back to life, was present with them. And by asking these questions, Jesus was somehow telling them, there's no need for you to worry about bread. You just said there were 12 and there were 7. That is why in verse 21, to direct their attention to this very important truth, this revelation, he asked them a question again. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? In other words, how many times do I have to repeat miracles for you to finally get it? If I'm in the boat with you, I will take care of you. I will provide for you. And there are times in our lives we respond like the disciples. God has delivered us in the past. He has provided for us in the past. He has sustained us all these years. And then a trial comes our way. And we're shaken. We're confused. And we're like the disciples. We're panicking. And we're worried about so many things. And I hope through this sermon, the Holy Spirit is somehow whispering to your heart, don't you understand yet? I sustained you in the past. I have given everything that you needed. I will take care of you today. Amen. Beloved, there is no need for you to worry if Jesus is in your life. Jesus knows that unbelief begins to rise like leaven when one becomes worried about the mundane things in life, like the cares of the things of this world. And there are several dangers that begin to arise when we are distracted by material and the temporal. Let me briefly just make these 3 points. Number one, we begin to doubt the power of Jesus to provide enough. And may be tempted to look to other sources. And that's what the disciples were doing. They were looking to other means for them to be able to get bread. They lost their focus on Jesus. If only the disciples lifted their eyes to Jesus, they would see that everything that they need is found in him. We don't put our trust in our resources, in our human relationships, or in our accomplishments. We put our trust in Jesus alone. Amen? We find everything that we need in him. Secondly, we begin to vent anxiety by quarreling others. They were arguing. They were quarreling with each other. They were blaming each other on their way to the other side. And that's what happens. When we lose our focus, we begin to focus on the failures of others, the imperfections of those around us. And instead of being forgiving and gracious, we magnify their faults and we point fingers at each other. Remember this, if you focus on people, you will always be frustrated. No matter how godly that person is, no matter how much that person loves you, you will be disappointed because everyone in this world, including myself, we're all flawed and imperfect. Amen? We will fail each other, but there is a person who is perfect and he will never fail you, and his name is Jesus. And so this 2020, don't fix your gaze on circumstances. They change from time to time. Don't fix your gaze on people. They will frustrate you. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. And lastly, the never-ending pursuit for daily bread distracts us from obeying God's will. The disciples were so focused on the material world that they failed to see the spiritual work of God in their midst. Now, we are to be good stewards of the blessings that God has given us. We need to work with excellence. We need to be dedicated in our careers, in our professions. But remember, everything that we do, okay, in our jobs, in our businesses, in our families, they are a far second compared to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's integrate our faith in our work. Let that platform be a platform that points people to the Lord Jesus Christ, but never make it. Making profit, doing business, raising our kids, the main thing of our lives. There's a similar tendency in all of us to miss out on God's work because of worldly distractions and selfish ambition. You know, in the world where value is often measured by the size of your house, the acclaim you receive, the size of your paycheck, it is easy to forget that the Christian life is not about power, prestige, wealth, and position. The Christian life is about submission to the Lordship of Christ and following His path of humility, service, and sacrifice. So all of us need to take care lest the things of this world distract us and blind us to the greater purposes of the kingdom of God. Fortunately, for us and for these disciples, the Lord was patient with them. He doesn't give up on them. He reviews the lessons with us in love, and He does so for our training and for our good. You know, even though the disciples had many failures, I'm encouraged by the fact that they turned out well. Amen? When Jesus ascended in heaven, those immature disciples became spiritually mature. From being proud, they became humble servants of the Lord. And we go through events like this, and we fail and we stumble. We don't learn the lessons, but God is not finished with us. He does not cast us off. He continues to teach us. And He is faithful in that. And if we continually submit ourselves to Him and abide in Him, He will transform us from glory to glory. I want to end with what Job said after the Lord restored him. We know Job experienced great suffering in his life. He practically lost everything, almost everything, in a day's time. His friends tried to help him, but instead of being a help, they became a source of discouragement because they were saying, there must be some sin in your life. God is judging you for that. But God was somehow trying to prove to Satan that Job is going to worship God no matter what. Because Satan and God had this conversation. Satan went up to God. You know why Job loves you and worships you? It's because you've blessed him with so many things. Take those away, Job will curse you. And God said, okay, you may inflict harm on him, just don't take his life. He went through a period of great suffering, but here's what Job said at the end of it all. I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you will answer me. And I love this. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. I've heard about your fame. I've heard about your glory. I've heard about your greatness. But now, after going through all that, I have seen you. Beloved, this 2020, I pray that God would give you spiritual eyes that would see Jesus for who he really is. Because when you do, you're going to realize he's all that you need. And he is the great treasure, the pearl of great price that you have. And no one, not even death, can ever take that away from you. Happy New Year. Let's give the Lord a clap of praise.